This message was delivered at the 1990 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference. This is the fourth in a series of studies by Pastor Edward Donnelly on the life of the prophet Daniel.
Daniel chapter 6, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written: "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation of each word. Mene: God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel: you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez: Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Thus reads the Word of God. In our fourth study this morning on the life of the prophet Daniel, we come to consider Daniel and his witness, his ministry of the Word of God into the society in which God had placed him. As we saw yesterday, Daniel made a valuable contribution to the society of Babylon. But the most important part of that contribution was his speaking the Word of God into that society. The Word of saving power. That is true also for us. Sometimes you will hear believers saying that they don't say much about Christ. They live the Christian life instead. Now that, of course, is supremely important, and we spent the whole of our last study considering it. Daniel's spoken witness was based upon the obvious, open integrity of his life. But we should not separate what God has joined together. We should not contrast our life and our speech. We should not set the one against the other and say that it's an either-or situation. Men and women will never be saved from sin by a godly life. That cannot bring them to the Savior. Imagine a country in a time of famine. There is a great shortage of food. And one particular individual knows where food is to be found. Everyone else is growing thinner and more emaciated looking. He is plump and fat, well nourished and well fed. And he could say, well, I don't need to say anything to anyone. People can see by looking at me that I have a source of food. And so my very life, my very bodily shape, is a witness to other people that there is food. But in fact, his witness would be cruelty rather than compassion. He would be holding before people an obvious source of food without telling them where that source is to be found. They could look, they could envy, they could marvel, but they would not know where to be nourished as he was nourished. It is important that we should live lives of integrity and uprightness in the world. But we cannot stop with that. We cannot simply hold before people solid families, good marriages, loving relationships, upright lives, and leave it there. Otherwise, people will simply conclude that we are better people, that we have some inner source which is denied to them, and they will continue in their need and lostness. How shall they believe, says the apostle, in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And although God has ordained the office of the preacher, there is also a special responsibility to every believer to herald, to proclaim the gospel. And Daniel can teach us a great deal about how we should exercise this vital ministry. He was, of course, a prophet. We need to remember that. His book was not grouped among the prophets by the Jews. They included it among the writings, so-called. But he's referred to in Matthew 24, verse 15, as the prophet Daniel. And he clearly exercised the functions of an Old Testament prophet. Now, in that capacity, a great part of his ministry does not apply to us directly. Daniel received revelations and visions from God regarding the future. And he was given by God an infallible interpretation of the meaning of these. And contrary to what is often asserted today, no such prophets now exist. We have a completed Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 1, section 6, says concerning that Word, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So that is a completed, sufficient Scripture. In that sense, Daniel is not a model for us. But the prophet was not only a foreteller. He was, as you know, a forth-teller. That is to say, he proclaimed God's word to the society and the people of his day. And in this, Daniel presents to us an excellent example of a believer as a witness. And this morning we'll be looking mainly at his approach to the royal official in chapter 1, his two great interviews with Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 4, and his encounter with Belshazzar in chapter 5. These provide us with a number of principles for witness. They are principles which would be applicable to the preacher of the gospel as a preacher. But they are applicable also to each believer as a prophet in Christ's service. And before looking at these principles, could I just ask you to please take them all on board equally. I'm giving you a packet this morning. By our very temperaments, some of these points will appeal to us more than others. And we are apt to take the points where we already are strong and to say, well, I like that, I agree with that, that's good. And to ignore the points where we perhaps may be weak. So when I talk about Daniel being compassionate, those of you who are compassionate may be motivated towards that point. When I talk about Daniel being courageous, you may turn down the volume of your attention. You may go away and say, well, we were taught today that we should be compassionate. But if you already are compassionate, what you're taught today is that you should be courageous. So perhaps pay more attention to the points that don't strike you immediately as attractive and compelling, because in that way the word can round us out and fill the gaps in our own practice and the imbalances in our own personalities. Let's then look at these six principles which I've isolated from the life of this servant of God. We see in the first place that Daniel's witness was courteous. Daniel's witness was courteous. I refer you to the crisis in chapter 1. Daniel and his friends have resolved before God that they are not going to eat the royal food and wine. And they are brought into a situation where that food and wine is presented to them, it is set before them, and it is made plain to them that they are expected to eat it. So here is a conflict between their conscience, their commitment to God, and the claims of the state. Now, how are they going to approach this conflict? How is Daniel going to seek to resolve it? How would some of today's Christians seek to approach this? Well, Daniel might have engaged in a protest march. He might have prepared a number of banners, Jews against heathen food. And he and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego could have marched up and down outside the front of the university and made it absolutely plain that they were not going to eat this food. He might have gone on hunger strike. He might have chained himself to the door of the principal's office as a protest. He might have thrown the food onto the floor. Daniel did none of these things. See what he did in verses 8 and 9. He requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. He sought, it appears, a private interview where, without humiliating this man, he could speak to him quietly and courteously, to set his case before him, to explain his position, to see if there was anything that could be done. Again, verse 12, he says to this man, "Please, please, test your servants for 10 days. There is a dignity, there is a graciousness, there is a courtesy in his approach to this man. He's not being abrasive, he's not being ignorant, he's not stirring up needless controversy. He is doing his very best to respect this person and his responsibilities and his position, and he is asking for permission." Now, we know that Daniel's willing to die. He's not a coward. He's not a compromiser. But this is how he begins. He asks for permission in a tactful, courteous, and quiet way. And in God's mercy, that permission is granted. I don't really want to get into controversies which are exercising the evangelical world over on this side of the Atlantic. But I think we have to be very careful how we stand for the truth of God. There are times when we must obey God rather than men. That is plain. But we need to think very hard and very long before we openly attack the structures of society, before we try to overthrow those forces and authorities whom God has instituted. I fear that some Christians are taking a terribly two-edged weapon into their hands, a weapon which could be used against us with devastating, terrible effect. God has ordained structures for our well-being and our protection. Now, they're not ideal. They're very far from ideal. In some respects, they're very sinful. But they're certainly better than no structures at all. Daniel here goes through the channels. He's not always able to do that. We know that. But here he does. As far as he can, he seeks with courtesy to commend himself to these heathen people to see if he can be permitted to safeguard his conscience. One of the finest modern commentaries on the book of Daniel has been written by Sinclair Ferguson. I think it's published in the Communicators commentary series. That's a very uneven series, but his is a particularly fine volume, and I would recommend it to you. And Dr. Ferguson says in that commentary, "We do not need to be obnoxious to be faithful to God." We do not need to be obnoxious to be faithful to God. And that's an important lesson to learn in our methods of approach to people and in the way we speak to people about Christ. We believe that every individual has been created by God in His image. We believe that every individual has value and has dignity. And we should live out that conviction in the way in which we treat them. As a young Christian, I suffered for years under a tremendous burden of guilt about my failures in personal witnessing. Now, some of that was due to cowardice, sinful cowardice, and I acknowledge that. But part of it was due to the books I was reading, which taught me that I should be ready to invade people's privacy at any and every moment and to bring the Word of God to them. And there was something in me, not, I think, sinful, which made me very reluctant to do that. These books seem to have the ideal of a high-pressure, door-to-door salesman with a big smile on his face, with a hide like a rhinoceros, with absolutely no sensitivity of any kind, who's always ready to speak about the Lord. And I was guilty because I, brethren, sisters, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And then I began to see that God did not expect me to do it. What does God require of us? What does God require of you with your next door neighbor, that unbeliever? Well, He requires of you that you should pray for them constantly and unceasingly. He requires of you that you should let them know that you are a believer in Christ, that you should make it clear where you stand, that you should seek any opportunities which you may have to share your faith and to speak of the Savior, that you should show kindness and love towards that person. But having done that, He doesn't require of us that we should make obnoxious nuisances of ourselves day and night to that person, till they flee when they see us coming. You remember Peter's teaching to the woman married to an unbelieving husband. She speaks to him, certainly. But Peter says then, you have to, by your life, seek the opportunities to bear witness. That's the problem with some mass evangelism. It doesn't treat people with dignity, as human beings, with minds. It manipulates them. It uses the technique of the advertiser. They're used to be fodder for the psychological, technological manipulation, and it's easy to do. Daniel's witness was courteous. We read in chapter 2, verse 14, that he answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, with counsel and wisdom. And that word counsel is related to the Hebrew verb to taste. In other words, Daniel had taste. He had discernment. He had sensitivity. He had an awareness of the realities of the situation. And that is something we should all seek from God. I don't believe we have to throw away our manners to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall see, the method of the cross is offensive to many people. We should try to make sure that we are not offensive. There are Christians who are offensive, and they don't realize it. I've always liked the story of the man who went to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said, "What is your problem?" And the man said, "Well, somehow I just can't seem to get on with people, fat face." Well, there are Christians like that. They annoy people. And they don't know why they're annoying them. They genuinely don't know why they're irritating them. Daniel was a man of taste, of courtesy, and his witness was set in that milieu. Secondly, we see that his witness was confident. His witness was confident. In chapter 1, he proposes a test. Let the young Hebrews be given vegetables and water for 10 days, and then compared with the other young men who had eaten the royal food. Daniel says, I will rest my case on the result of that test. And apparently, he has no doubt whatsoever that he and his friends will come out on top in that test. There is confidence in this suggestion. Chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He asks his wise men not just to interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream was. An impossibility. The wise men say in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. But what does Daniel say? Verse 24, take me before the king, I will tell the king the interpretation. In chapter 5, there is mysterious writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast, and all the king's wise men could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. But in verse 17, Daniel says, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Supreme confidence. Test us, we will pass the test. I will explain the dream. I will read the writing. No one else can do it. I can do it. Here's the confidence of this man. And in all his statements about what is going to happen, there is a note of authority and certainty and definiteness. No perhaps, no maybe, no doubts. Chapter 2, verse 25. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Here is a man with supreme confidence about what he is saying. I will explain it. I have the answer. I will tell you what's going to happen. Now, was Daniel a big head? Was he one of these megalomaniacs? Did he have a gigantic ego? We've met people like that. Absolutely not. He makes it clear to the king in chapter 2, verse 26 following, he says, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But, he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Daniel's confidence was not in himself. It was in his God and in the word of his God. And in spite of his personal modesty and humility and courtesy, there is almost an arrogance about him as he declares the word of his God. When he's asking for permission, he comes and he says, please, and he makes request. But when he's speaking God's word, he doesn't make request of anyone. He stands tall. He thunders it forth. Here, he says, is the truth. He had confidence that God's word was true, and that everything God said would come to pass. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And he speaks with tremendous confidence and authority. No one else has the answer. I have the answer. God has given it to me. My friends, we need today such confidence in the gospel. And many believers seem to me to be losing confidence in the gospel. They apologize for it. They surround it with a lot of perhaps and I feel and I do think. They speak it timidly and doubtfully. Or perhaps they think, apparently, that it needs to be supported and strengthened by other means. The preaching of the word itself is not enough. We must have all these other things. What Edmund Clowney has called baptized vaudeville. That has to be used to support the gospel and give credibility to the gospel. And we need Daniel's dogmatic, assured conviction that this is God's word. And this is the only message which can save men and women from hell. And it will save them from hell. And that conviction and confidence must come across in the enthusiasm and passion with which we speak. Daniel, in the midst of clever men who are at their wits' end, speaks with supreme, almost simplistic confidence, "Here is the answer." And isn't that a tremendous assurance regarding every human being you meet? On the face of this planet, you have the message which they need to hear. There is much you don't know about them. There is much you don't need to know about them. You don't need to know everything about them. You know that they're a lost sinner. You know that there is only one Savior, that there is only one way to be saved, and that there is a God who can meet their every need. And without being facile or superficial, we believers can say we have the message, we have the answer, we have the solution, and it is found here in this book. Confidence in the Word of God. Daniel would have agreed with Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." His witness was confident. Thirdly, his witness was courageous. Remember that he was serving tyrants, unbalanced men. Many of the great rulers of antiquity were a short step from madness. That is a historical fact, due, I think, to both inbreeding in the royal families and the influence of venereal disease. And that is something which has had an incalculable effect upon the rulers of the nations throughout history. These men were unbalanced men. They had absolute power, and they were almost absolutely corrupted. They were absolute rulers over vast kingdoms. They had unlimited power. They had frightening track records. Their hands were stained with the blood of thousands. These were the men to whom God sent Daniel. And Daniel had to bring to these men some unpleasant and unwelcome truths. Take Nebuchadnezzar, for example, that mighty king. He lived for his empire. That was the whole purpose of his existence, to build the empire of Babylon. And Daniel has to tell him in chapter 2 that that empire is going to fall and be succeeded by others. The very thing for which he gave his life was going to fail him. Daniel had to go to that powerful man and say to him, "That for which you have dreamed and worked and plotted and killed, that for which you have lived, that which is the very center of your being, the reason for your existence, it's going to crumble into emptiness and nothingness." That's a difficult message to bring. Even more devastatingly, in chapter 4, he has to tell this king that God is going to turn him into a beast. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen." What a difficult message to bring to this unbalanced tyrant. God's message to Belshazzar is similar. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Imagine how these kings could have reacted. How would you have liked to be in Daniel's position? God says to you, "There's the king, here's the message, now go and tell him." There's no way of watering it down. Can't start off with a joke. Has got to just go in and lay it out plain before him. "Here it is. What you have lived for is meaningless. What you have worked for is going to fall. God is going to judge you and bring you down." And yet Daniel, at the risk of his life, delivered God's message faithfully and fully to those to whom it was sent. And he did more. He did more. He applied the word personally, and he brought to these kings challenge and rebuke. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 27. He has brought God's message. He has spoken of judgment. And many a person might say, "Well, I've done enough. I've given the message that God gave me to deliver." Look what Daniel says. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." This man has the nerve to speak to Nebuchadnezzar about his personal sins and his own iniquities, and says, "You, as a human being, have done this." What he says to Belshazzar is even more striking. It's one of the great scenes of history. Chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Can you imagine the atmosphere in that corrupt court as Daniel spoke to this king? "You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have praised the gods of silver and gold." Listen to this. "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." That's what he says to that emperor. "My God holds your breath in his hands." Had anyone ever spoken to that man in such a way before? Reminds me of the Scottish reformer Andrew Melville, who was once preaching before King James VI of Scotland. And the king became very angry at Melville's close application. And he said to Melville, "I am the king in Scotland." And Melville said, "My lord, there are two kings in Scotland. And of Christ's kingdom, you are not a lord, but a vassal." And here's Daniel facing this great Belshazzar, and he said, "God holds your breath in his hands." And remember that he's now an old man. He's well into his 80s. He hasn't mellowed, has he? He hasn't lost his edge. That's sadly often the case. It's so easy for us to rationalize. "Well, when I was young, I saw these things in black and white. But now I've matured and I see them differently." How many there are who start well, but they don't finish well. Somehow compromise comes in, the world comes in. Now, Daniel has been a diplomat for 70 years. He's learned the ways of the court. Perhaps he's got a little bit smooth. Perhaps he's lost his sharpness, his bite. I love that verse 17. This blasphemous drunkard staggers in his terror up to the old man. And he says, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. The old white-haired man draws himself up to his full height and he says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Daniel puts up a notice, not for sale. Not for sale. I cannot be bought. And may God raise up in our day Christian leaders and Christian men and women who all their lives will be not for sale. I don't want to come back here in 25 years, if we're all spared, and find that some have been for sale. They've been for sale. But old Daniel at the end of his life, he says, I don't want your gifts. I don't want your rewards. Give them to people who appreciate them. Hear the word of God. And he applies the word of God to this man. People don't like application. Can never understand that. Well, I can understand it. You apply a bandage to a wound. You apply paint to a wall. Do you ever hear people saying, we've this wonderful painter who comes to our house regularly. He's all these lovely tins of paint, takes them out, lovely colours, he mixes them. He's these beautiful brushes, and he waves the brushes about, we would say, flaps them about in the air. Well, what does your house look like? Well, he doesn't believe in application now. He doesn't actually apply the paint to the wall. But it's good paint. It's good paint. Great. We have them every week and we really enjoy having them. There's no mess. The house is as clean when he leaves as when he came in. Well, that's very good. But I like to see the paint being slapped on the wall. And Daniel's applying this truth. He's applying this truth. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are a sinner. He says to Belshazzar, you are just a little worm in the hand of God. And friends, we all want to be liked unless there is something psychologically wrong with us. And it's tempting to trim the sharp edges of the gospel. It's tempting to speak of God's love more than of God's wrath. It's tempting to present Christ as a need meter rather than as a savior from sin. It's tempting to say more about faith than about repentance. But it won't do. We must have the courage to present the scandalon, the stumbling block of the cross. To say to people, as Daniel said, that for which you lived and are living is vanity. It is vanity. That for which you live is under the judgment of God. That for which you live will fall. Daniel's witness was courageous. But his witness was also compassionate. It was compassionate. There are some people who speak fearlessly and faithfully, but they can appear harsh, cold, insensitive. Daniel, in spite of his courage, in spite of his pointed, painful application, was never harsh. And the supreme example of this, and I find it intensely moving, occurs in the interview with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. You remember the king has had a dream about a great tree being chopped down. And Daniel understands that this is a message of judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. Now in verse 19, here is what we read. Then Daniel was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Now think of it. Here is the man who has destroyed Daniel's native city. Here is the man who has murdered Daniel's people. Here is the tyrant who has dragged Daniel hundreds of miles from his home into exile. Here is the cruel ruler who has disrupted the whole course of his life. And yet, when Daniel hears God's judgment pronounced against this man, he is filled with such distress, with such sorrow, with such compassion, that the king himself tries to encourage him and to cheer him up. And as Nebuchadnezzar looks into Daniel's face, he perhaps sees tears in his eyes. And Daniel says, My lord the king, I wish you were not under the judgment of my God. And can you imagine the shock with which Nebuchadnezzar looked at that man's face? I say to you that no one had ever cared for that man in the whole of his life. They had feared him. They had obeyed him. They had plotted against him. They had talked behind his back. They had flattered him and fawned on him. But no one had ever loved him. No one had ever wept for him. And suddenly the king sees in the face of this Hebrew servant a deep compassion and a pity and a concern. Oh, my king, if only you could know my God. If only you could be free from his judgment. And it's no coincidence that at the end of this chapter, I believe we see Nebuchadnezzar truly converted, confessing Daniel's God as his God. Instead of rejoicing that the enemy of God's people is going to be punished, Daniel longs to see him delivered. He doesn't dance a little jig of joy inside himself. He is filled with distress. He is astonished. His thoughts trouble him. What does it mean to go down to hell? He looks at this man with intense pity. And perhaps in the Reformed churches, this is our greatest need. To be filled with compassion. With compassion for the lost. Like the Lord Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. Who prayed on the cross for those who were crucifying him. And sometimes as believers we appear harsh and cold and judgmental. And this is not the way of Christ. We need to care for people. And if you're thinking about your Christian witnessing, don't go and buy any more books. Don't study any more techniques of witnessing. Just think of the people you know who are unconverted and pray that God will help you to love them. That God will really bring home to your heart what it means to be lost. To be sinners in the hands of an angry God. And just look into hell for them. And keep looking and looking and looking. And thinking and praying. And then love them. And show them you love them. Say to them, I care about you. I care about you. You're my friend. Let's throw aside all this slick evangelism technique. Just go up to them and say to them, I don't know what to say to you. I feel embarrassed. I feel frightened. But I do love you. And I just would love to be able to tell you about my Savior and what he means to me. And show in your eyes and your faces and your behavior that you love them. Isn't that what they said of Robert Murray McShane in Dundee? The old sexton in the church said he was dying to have you converted. He was dying to have you converted. And isn't it detestable to hear people preaching or proclaiming the orthodox gospel, and they're so correct and they're so cold and they're so concerned with everything being precise. Daniel looked at this man, and Nebuchadnezzar said, "Here is one man in this rotten, lonely world who loves me and who cares about me." And I believe that true love is the key which God will use to open many a hard heart. I think of a minister friend of mine, a very unemotional man. And the situation had been reached in their local church when they were going to have to remove a man and his wife from the role of membership for persistent neglect of the means of grace. All the steps had been taken. The person had been exhorted. We have a set of procedures which are gone through. The person had been exhorted. The person had been warned. The person had been rebuked by the elders. The person had been suspended by the elders. The process had been gone through. No change. And he went to this person's house to tell them that they were going to be formally separated from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man and his wife couldn't care less. "We're going to remove your name," the minister said, "from the roll." The man shrugged his shoulders, "So what?" And suddenly, my friend found himself weeping. He'd never done it before. He's not that type of a person. But he thought about what was happening. That this wasn't just some little technical bit of ecclesiastical business. That he and his fellow elder were saying, "You are separated from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the church of Christ, apart from which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." And he didn't care. And this man began to weep. And that was the first thing that reached that couple. It came home to them that this mattered. It was real. These people cared. And they loved them. And it was the means under God of at least one of the couple being converted. Daniel's witness was compassionate. And after what we heard of the compassion of Christ for his own, can we be anything less but filled with a heart of love for the lost? And then fifthly, Daniel's witness was constructive. His witness was constructive. He took his stand. But as we saw earlier, he helped believers to accommodate him. In chapter 1, he just didn't simply refuse to eat the royal food. He went to the official and he said, "Now I realize your responsibilities. I realize that you have to answer for the king, to the king. I realize that your life is at risk. And I have thought of a way in which it may be possible for you to accommodate what we want. And this is the suggestion I would make. Test us for 10 days. Let us see how we manage on this diet," and so on and so forth. In other words, he just didn't say to this official, "I'm not going to eat your food. Full stop." No. He had a constructive approach whereby it was made easier for this unbelieving man to accommodate him. When he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, he brings a message of judgment. But he doesn't end with the message of judgment. Chapter 4, verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, you may repent. You may change. You may turn from your sin. You may call on God. You may find mercy." So it's a positive witness as well, a constructive witness. He doesn't just denounce sin, but he speaks of the Savior from sin. He doesn't just speak of judgment, but he speaks of the hope of forgiveness. And it's never enough to be negative. Some Christians do seem very negative. I've come to bring you the good news. You're going to hell. Well, I mean, that isn't the biblical gospel. The gospel is that there is a Savior from sin. And men and women may find him. And I believe in our witness to people, we should always seek to give them hope. Or at least hold out a hope to them, which they may find in Christ. Point them to something better, something fuller than what they have. So often as Christians, we are simply against things. We are not for things. You remember the statement of Calvin Coolidge, who apparently was a man of few words. And he came home from church one Lord's Day, and his wife said, "What was the preacher preaching about today?" And President Coolidge said, "Sin." And his wife said, "What did he say?" And Coolidge said, "He was agin it." Well, that's good. But surely there should be something more. Daniel had a constructive witness. And then lastly, his witness was Christ-centered. Now, I'm not going to say anything about that because I hope to deal with it at length tomorrow morning, God willing. But I want to just make that point, that in an amazing way, although Christ had not yet come, he is clearly revealed in the prophecies of this book. He is behind the prophecies. He inspires the hope of life. He shows us his kingdom, his glory. And in all that Daniel said, however much he may or may not have known, he is speaking of Christ and preaching Christ. Christ is the rock cut out without hands, which brings the kingdom down. Christ is the Son of Man. Christ is the one who appears in the furnace. Again and again and again, throughout the book, we see Christ presented. And friends, we have to remember that in everything we do in our speech, Christ must be central. Christ must be central. And we'll be closing our study with that point. Sometimes I find it difficult to sleep. And I was hoping yesterday night that I would sleep. And I thought, I've found the perfect solution. I'll read a Baptist book and that'll get me over to sleep pretty quickly. So I started reading the exposition of the Confession of 1689 by Pastor Waldron. Now on page 430, I didn't read straight through to that point, but this is what he says on page 430. It's a very important point. How often small, isolated, and despised bands of Reformed Baptists or other Reformed Christians have reacted by overemphasizing their distinctives and displaying a vulnerability to all sorts of peculiarities and eccentricities. And that rang a bell with me about my own church. That has been one of our great temptations throughout history, to overemphasize our distinctives. We feel so pressured, and someone comes and says, "What do you Reformed Presbyterians stand for? What do you Reformed Baptists stand for?" It's easy, isn't it, to take our distinctives and say, "We stand for this." Can that be right? Is that not out of proportion? Surely first and foremost and always, we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior and Lord, and his glory and his praise and his honor. And these other things don't matter tuppence unless they contribute to his honor. And we only hold them, and we only value them, and we only believe them because they honor Christ and they glorify Christ. That's their rationale, that's their purpose, that's their place in our scheme of things. And if we have to be different, may God grant that it is only because of loyalty to Christ that we want to be different. There's no virtue in being different. There's no virtue in being peculiar. We don't want to be some little delicatessen where reformed gourmets can come. And they say, well, it's all right to go to the grocery store, but if you want something really special and exotic, you go to the Reformed Baptists and the Reformed Presbyterians. They've got a few lines that nobody else has. I've no ambition to have a church like that. We want to give people the pure, staple, basic fare of the Word of God, that they may be fed on Christ. So in all our witnessing, let Christ have the central place. And more of that, God willing, tomorrow. Now, how effective was Daniel's ministry? That's the great question today. How effective is witnessing? Well, we don't know. It had varying effects. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, was converted. Belshazzar was certainly not converted. That's the way it has always been, and it always will be, and it will be with us. To one, we are the savor of death to death. To the other, the savor of life to life. But remember, there is so much about Daniel we don't know. There may be a multitude of people hidden from us, Babylonians, who will be in heaven through the ministry of this man. I wonder, was God speaking completely impersonally in chapter 12, verse 3? Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Did Daniel turn many to righteousness? We cannot tell. And then think of his ministry to his fellow Jews. They had been in Babylon for a long time. Many of them would have settled down and adjusted and become used to life in Babylon. But Daniel, throughout his life, kept reminding them by his presence, by his prophecies, by his ministries, this is not our home. God's people are not meant to settle down here. There is a call to another country. There's another fascinating possibility. We read at the beginning of Matthew, chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We know that many copies were made of the book of Daniel. Had it continued in those eastern lands? Had it been read by these wise men? Had they read of the 77s, the years spread out, God's timetable for the coming of the Messiah? Who can tell? Who knows where our words may lead? But Daniel witnessed, and Daniel's witness was blessed, and the last great day will declare it. And friends, we are called to be Christ's witnesses in this world. And we're not to be primarily concerned with how effective we may now see our witness to be. Daniel didn't change Babylon. He didn't reform the whole of society. But Daniel was faithful. And that is what is required of God's servants. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, our God, speak to us each one according to our need. We may be fearful of speaking about Christ. We may be ashamed of our Lord, gripped by sinful cowardice. O Lord, give us courage. Help us not to be ashamed of our Lord, but to own him, to confess him before men, to rejoice that we can name His name. Give us courage. Some of us, O Lord, may be lacking confidence. People's hearts seem so hard and the words so feeble. Father, restore our confidence in the power of the Scriptures. Some of us may be lacking compassion. Father, touch the wellsprings of our hearts. Soften them. Enable us to care. And above all, O God, help us in our living to give Christ the preeminence, that we may see Him and love Him and glorify Him and speak of Him. Above all else, that we may speak of our Savior and of His grace. For His sake and glory we ask it. Amen.